Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as our special guest speaker delivers this week's message.
Thank you for those of you who prayed for us. Our family got to go on a little family reunion trip this past week. And in my absence, in my vacation, I asked one of our deacons to prepare to preach today. So this morning, we're going to get the pleasure of hearing from one of the deacons of Crossbridge Church. He's familiar to, I think, almost everyone here. But if you would warmly welcome Peter Sinner, if you would come bring the sermon for us this morning.
As you've heard, most of you know me. I am Peter Sinner, and I have the great honor of serving this church as one of its deacons. However, for today, I've been tasked with the awesome yet terrifying responsibility of delivering unto you God's word. If you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We'll be spending most of our time this morning in chapter 1. But we need to start off in chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you guide us in this exposition of your word. Open to us the power of it to change not only the lives around us, but our lives as well. Amen. Romans is an interesting book. Why did Paul write to the church at Rome? I'm not talking about the thesis statement of the book. We're going to talk about that at length today. But what was Paul's purpose? Unlike much of Paul's writings, this is not written to correct a deficiency in the church. In fact, Paul has never been to the church at Rome. We see in his letter that he wants to go, but up to this point, the needs of the Holy Spirit have prevented him. So why write such a profoundly, theologically rich letter? I think part of the answer can be found in chapter 15. Look, if you would, at verses 24 and 25. They read, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints." Hopefully you can get a little glimpse of what's going on here. Paul is preparing to embark on his third missionary journey, one that he's never going to get to accomplish. He's most likely in Corinth, and he's preparing to leave for Spain by way of Jerusalem. He's asking the church at Rome to help him on his journey. He's asking a church that he's never been to for missionary support. This letter, at least in part, is a request from a missionary to a church asking for support. Now, inside of that, there's still an awful lot going on and an awful lot to unpack. If you would, please turn back to chapter 1. We begin our exposition today, verse 14. I'm reading from the NET translation of the Bible. It varies slightly from the ESV version of your seatback Bibles. If you would please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, I am eager also to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, 'The righteous by faith will live.'" May be seated. So it brings us to the first point of, to whom are you indebted? Paul starts by saying that he's a debtor or he's obligated. So what is a person in debt to? We tend to think along the lines that someone has loaned us something, usually money, and we have to pay that back. But this is not what Paul means here. Paul is telling us that he's in debt to the Greeks and the barbarians, not for something loaned to him, but for something gifted to him. The gift of salvation. The free gift to all of us who believe, thanks to the death and resurrection of our Lord, Jesus Christ. So how is this a debt to Paul? I think Tim Keller illustrates it well when he says, and I quote, "Think about how I can be in debt to you. First, you may have lent me $100 and I'm in debt to you until I pay it back. But second, someone else may have given me $100 to pass on to you, and I'm in debt until I hand it on," end quote. Paul is using the idea that as we are given the gift of life through Jesus Christ, so too we must pay that forward. After all, that's what we're commanded to do with this gift. Go, make disciples. Teach them. We are obligated to spread the gospel. This is the debt that Paul feels for everyone. That's what he means when he says that his debt is to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the foolish. We can expand these examples almost infinitely to the rich and the poor, to the young and the old, to the saved, and to the unsaved. In Paul's mind, the need to preach the gospel is the same. And the need is so great that Paul just can't wait to be there preaching. In the next verse, he says he's eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Oh, wait a minute, you might say. Why is he preaching the gospel to a church? Well, for that matter, why do we? The gospel is for the salvation of unbelievers. Yes, and amen to that. But it's also for the strengthening of the church. Paul wants to preach, in fact, is eager to preach to the saved and the unsaved. Not for any glory on his part, but for the glory of the gospel. I can empathize with this a little bit. Does anybody here remember what April 24th was? Right. It was the week after Easter. I knew you'd remember. It was also the week that Pastor Terry served as a guest preacher. You know why Pastor Terry served as a guest preacher? Because I had gotten out of the hospital the week before and I was unable to do it. That was supposed to be my week. When I was in the hospital, I realized that I wasn't going to be able to preach on the day that had been assigned to me. I was literally in tears. I understand the burden of the obligation to preach the gospel. Paul is pulled. Paul's heart is pulled to preach the word. In this very book, Paul will explain from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, how all are guilty before a holy and just God. But he knows the believers need to be edified as well. We need to be able to stand on a solid foundation of doctrine to hone our identities in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, then you know the gospel, right? It's not like you were led to faith and you forgot how or forgot why. But we still need that constant reminder of what Christ did for us. Paul wants to preach to the believers at Rome because it would enhance the existing lives of those believers. That's what we mean when we talk about edifying and strengthening a church. Yet, remember our context. Paul is a missionary seeking support from a church that he's never been to. But he's also an apostle writing to a church that, as far as we know, has had no apostolic leadership. Sure, later on it does when Peter goes to Rome. But up to this point, not yet. So Paul wants to make sure that the church in Rome understands and has a solid foundation. With that foundation, we come to the thesis of the book of Romans, verses which read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live." Paul starts very powerfully here, and he says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Does this ring a bell to anyone? We have these banners hanging here since 2012. When you come into our building, these verses are hanging right by the front door. It's kind of the unofficial motto of our church. Yet if Paul is telling the reader that he's not ashamed, then it would stand to reason that there could be some kind of shame associated with the gospel. Has anyone ever been shamed for their beliefs? Has anyone ever referred to your beliefs with bad analogies? Things like, why do you pray to a zombie? Or, do you really believe some old white patriarch has control over everything? Or do you really believe everything in the Bible? The giants, the flood, that Jesus will come back on a cloud. Yeah, I do. However, questions like this can produce a kind of a fear in us. We become afraid that we're unable to answer these questions and others like them. We think things like, what if the questions get harder? Will I be able to keep up with these questions? Do I know my Bible well enough? This fear triggers a shame avoidance response. Your fear of man kicks in, and you try to avoid these conversations. Psychologists call this the fear-shame dynamic. Allow me to illustrate. Suppose for a moment that you and I are having a disagreement. I know it's hard to wrap your head around that concept, but step out there with faith. During our disagreement, I'm countering your arguments with arguments of my own, and before you know it, one of us realizes that they're on the losing side. We develop a fear of being unable to counter the other arguments, being able to move forward in our arguments of this nature, and it makes us want to withdraw or flee from the conversation. At game night, this is where the game board is overturned. During those tough discussions with your spouse, this is where one person storms out of the room. Often this fear is driven by the fear of consequences. Don't talk like that here. You can lose your job. Now, don't start with all that Jehiza stuff and get Uncle Jasper all riled up. These are all fear of man issues. If you recall, just a few weeks ago, Pastor Nate spoke about this in our study through Philippians. Let me ask you this. Do you think that Paul had fear of man issues? He was locked up in Philippi. He was run out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea just to keep him alive. He was laughed at in Athens, regarded as a fool in Corinth, and in Galatia, they just stoned him. This was all in a direct response to his preaching the gospel. If Paul was afraid, he sure didn't show it. His faith and trust were in the power of the gospel. With a lack of fear of reprisal, there is no shame. Paul could say in all honesty that he was not ashamed. The gospel meant far too much to him to back down from his obligation. You see, Paul was filled with fear. But he was filled with the fear of God. He felt the obligation to move the gospel forward based on a reverential fear of the Lord. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, okay. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. And reads, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is telling us that if we're ashamed of him now, he will be ashamed of us at the second coming. And if he's ashamed of us at the time of judgment, there's only one result from that: our damnation. And before you think, "Well, I'm not really ashamed of Jesus, I just don't like to talk about him," Jesus is the gospel. That's what it means in John 1:1 when it states, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus and the gospel cannot be separated. If Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, then what was he? He was proud of the gospel. Don't confuse this with the sinful kind of pride like I have. Paul's pride in the gospel came from the power of the gospel. Verses tell us, "For it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So what is this power that the gospel holds? Now we really get into it. There are some really big concepts going on here. Paul says the reason he's not ashamed and indeed is proud of the gospel is because of its power. Now the Greek word for power is where we get our English word for dynamite. So where does the gospel get its dynamite? Directly from God. The verse says, "For it's God's power." The gospel is fueled directly by the power of God. Believe me, no dynamite, no person, nothing on earth or in the universe is more powerful than the power of God. He created everything. What could be more powerful than that? And in this case, how is that power being used? It's the power for salvation. Let's take a minute and think about this. The full power of our holy and almighty God is directed at our salvation. What do you think would happen if all of your power, all of your energy, every fiber of your being was directed at something? Let's say that something is your relationships. Those relationships would be awesome. That's nothing compared to the power that God can bring to bear on something. His power created the universe with a word. Paul says it's God's power for salvation. It's not our power, because we have no power in this. You want to talk about an awesome outcome? God's power is directed at your salvation. That's an awesome relationship. He puts his power into providing the means to have an eternal relationship with him. God provides access to his infinite power for our salvation as a free gift. And we know it's a gift. Paul says so much in chapter 5 and again in his letter to Ephesians and indeed throughout the entire New Testament. The verse continues saying that the gospel should be presented to the Jew first and the Greek. And this is Paul's way of saying everyone again. It's a lot like back in verse 14 when he talked about his use of the terms Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. Here the Jew and the Greek are used to signify everyone. So this great gift of salvation should be delivered to everyone. Not sure you heard that. Should be delivered to everyone. But not everyone accepts it. So what is it? What is the gospel? I like the definition on the Desiring God website, which reads, and I quote, "The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. That's the gospel." End quote. Jesus came to earth, fully human, fully God. He lived and died a substitutionary death. He rose again in 3 days so that all who believe will have eternal life. Simple, isn't it? You'll notice in both descriptions the term "who believe" features prominently. The gospel has the power of salvation. You have to accept the gift that's being offered. Friends, if you haven't accepted the gospel, what are you waiting for? Salvation is backed up by the very power of God, and he's inviting us to live with him for eternity. Why would you not want to spend eternity with your Creator? Is it so you could have a few more years with your stuff? Where do you think all that stuff comes from? It comes from God. My house, my truck, my pension, it's all his. It all comes from him. And since he's so good to give this all to me now, imagine the bounty that awaits me, awaits you in heaven. The power of the gospel is unstoppable. There is nothing known that can stand in the way of God's will. He wants you to be with him forever, starting now. If you haven't accepted the call of the gospel in your life yet, please, I beg you to make that decision today. Your next breath is not guaranteed. And there, quite simply, isn't any time to lose. If you've talked to me for more than 5 minutes, you've heard me say, life has a 100% mortality rate. Not one of us is getting out of here alive. We are all going to die. Where do you want to spend eternity? If you are a believer, how are you moving the gospel forward? Remember that Paul is writing this letter as a missionary seeking support. He's thus far made the argument that the gospel is to be offered to all people. Not sure you heard that. Offered to all people. Two, that it has the power to save your eternal soul. And three, that he's under obligation or in debt to bring this message to everyone. So if this is true for Paul, it's true for us as well. But is it really? I mean, do we really believe that the gospel is offered to everyone? Yeah, check that box. Do we really believe that it has the power to save your soul? Yeah, I would check that box too. If we believe that, then we're also under the same obligation as Paul to bring the gospel to the world. How do we do that? We can follow the example of our 40-year-old pastor and move our family halfway around the world and become missionaries in a foreign land. Mention his age so that you don't get to say, well, I'm too old for that. If being a missionary to a distant land is too much for you, ask yourself these questions. Do you enter into those hard conversations with your coworkers when they're talking about what they watch on TV or how they react to current events? Are you bold about sharing the gospel with strangers, but meek about sharing it at home? When your unbelieving friends come to you seeking counsel, do you start with the gospel? Now, we all understand that there are times when entering into a gospel presentation may take a back seat in a conversation, time and place. But all those other times, do you hold back? When the door for the gospel is open, do you storm right through or do you hesitate? Are you afraid that you might be known as one of those guys? A Jesus freak? Bible thumper? Do you fear that behind your back they're saying things like, don't talk to him, he's born again? That, my friends, is the fear-shame dynamic that I mentioned three pages ago. Don't make me go back there. At those times, my fear of man is greater than my love of God. And notice, please, I said my fear of man, because I do this too. Paul himself faced this kind of fear over and over again. He even addressed it to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. My suffering for the gospel in no way compares to Paul's. But in his edifying of Timothy, Paul reminds him of the power of the gospel, which is the power of God himself. The perfect love of the Father casts out fear. We should embrace that perfect love of God and use that to replace our fear of man. We need to embrace the power of the gospel. We need to let God's power use God's word and the good news to be a shining light in the dark world in which we live. From here, Paul seems to be embracing one of the attributes of God, specifically his righteousness. He says, for the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous by faith will live. Now, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk 2:4 here, and it's got a really interesting thread of references. It obviously appears here. It's in Galatians 3:1, where it's used to refer to living. And it's in Hebrews 10:38 where it's used to refer to faith. But here, Paul is using it to talk about righteousness. In fact, it's the first of 39 times that Paul mentions righteousness in the book of Romans alone. If we look at the way Paul uses the term righteousness in this book, we see that we come up against a both and kind of moment. There is no doubt that God is righteous. There can also be no doubt that in his righteousness, he acts out his will. In this case, his will is the salvation of those who believe. So the righteousness here could mean the powerful saving action of God on behalf of believers. However, the context here fits better into the understanding of imputed righteousness, or the righteousness that's bestowed on we believers through Christ at our salvation. Just so we're clear, imputed righteousness comes from God as a gift in the moment that you receive it by faith. When Paul says from faith to faith and the righteous will live by faith, he's drawing a parallel of God's power, God's righteousness, as well as God's wrath, which he'll deal with from verse 18 on. This ties back to the gospel having power, which is why, if you recall, Paul is not ashamed of it. So what do we do with this? We've seen Paul's indebtedness to the work of spreading the gospel. We've seen his boldness for it, and we've seen him empowered by it. But the question remains, what does this mean to us? There's not a single command that Paul is giving us here. But what did we learn? We got to see the motivation of a missionary preacher. We got just a small glimpse into Paul's heart. Remember, he's a missionary. He's asking for support for a church. It's important to him and to us as well that we see into the hearts of the missionaries that we support as much as we can. Paul does this by bearing his soul in the very opening of the book. He will go on for 16 chapters edifying and strengthening the believers at Rome. This is how we should be reacting to the gospel. Do you remember the believers on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24? After Jesus revealed himself to them in verse 34, they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Their hearts burned with the gospel. Well, friends, the scriptures have been revealed to you as well. Do your hearts not burning with the gospel? When the opportunity is there, don't shrink back. Don't be ashamed of your God or his message of salvation. Who do you think arranges these opportunities for you to speak the gospel in the first place? Some from this very body have gone on to Greece and to Southeast Asia. I'm not saying you must. But perhaps your mission field is your next door neighbor. Perhaps it's your coworker. You know, that one you don't like talking to. Or maybe even it's that relative that does or doesn't live with you. It literally could be anyone. I said before that there are no commands that Paul gives us here. What I should say is that there are no explicit commands. The implied command is to be proud of the gospel. Use its power. Be up to the task. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you help us be up to the task. Help us to boldly walk the path that you have chosen for us. Guide us in using the power of your gospel to embolden our conversations. Aid us in reducing our fear of man and increasing our reverential fear of you. Let those around me be strengthened and edified by my walk with you. Help me do all that I can to help move the gospel forward. And when those gospel moments come up, help me to step into them, emboldened by your word, that I can speak your truth to a dying world. Amen.